Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except something common to mankind. And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church family, and welcome to part four of our series, My Least Favorite Verses. We've had a good number of you submit your least favorite verses in the past week or so. Thank you so much for taking the time to fill out the online form and send us your thoughts. And there have been some really great submissions. In fact, you all have succeeded in reminding me just how many verses there are in the Bible that I really don't like. This was mentioned in the newsletter the past 2 weeks, but in many ways, our current series illustrates perfectly what Mark Twain said when he wrote, "It is not the things which I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me, but the things which I do understand." Here are a few quick examples. Love your neighbor as yourself. Mark 12:31. Easy to understand, but that is a really big ask, especially in a culture that is wickedly good at being self-considered above all else. Here's another example. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Again, easy to understand. I love Kim dearly, but to love as Christ loved and gave himself up, that's a really big ask. And here's one more that Mark Schulte submitted on Monday. To whom much is given, much will be required. Luke 12:48. I understand all three of these verses perfectly well. They are not opaque in any way, and that is precisely what makes them so troubling. And so I agree wholeheartedly with Mark Twain. Candidly, we've got enough work to do on the verses we do understand that we probably don't even need to bother with the ones that we don't. And perhaps it would be a better use of our time anyway, and it would have a bigger impact on bringing God's kingdom to bear on earth if we simply focused on all of those easy verses that we already understand. But having said that, the passage I've chosen today doesn't fit quite so easily into this category of easy but troubling verses. It's not quite so transparent and clear, but it's a very common least favorite verse. Kim was the first to mention it to me when this series began. Colloquially, in Christian circles, the way this verse often is quoted sounds more like this. The Lord will not give you more than you can bear. If we were gathered together in person, face to face, I would ask for a show of hands for who has heard this verse quoted this way. And I suspect most everyone, especially if you grew up in the church, would raise a hand. I've been in paid vocational ministry now for 27 years, since the fall of 1994. But it wasn't until just 9 years ago, in the early days of Ecclesia, when I presided alone over my first funeral. His name was Patrick. He was 29 years old. I had never met him before, but his girlfriend Christine had seen me lead worship a time or two at my previous church. And she was friends with a good friend of mine, a young woman named Jamie, and it was through Jamie that she asked for my help. On July 25th, 2012, Patrick took his own life. The funeral was 5 days later, on July 30th, at Walker's Funeral Home in Chapel Hill. I've been a part of a number of funerals over the years, but never one quite like this. Not only was every seat filled, but friends and co-workers and neighbors were forced to stand two and three deep along the back and the sides. Patrick had done a good job of keeping his depression largely hidden, but those closest to him knew very well of the great darkness that had plagued him for years. Patrick was deeply loved by everyone who knew him. By my own admission, I struggle with prayer. I always have. It does not come naturally or easily to me. But that week, those 5 days between Patrick's death and his funeral, prayer came easily. It usually does when you're desperate, which I was, because how do you speak into this level of sorrow and tragedy? After my friend Jamie sang the hymn Amazing Grace, and after the reading of Psalm 23, which includes those haunting words, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," I took a deep breath and began the homily like this. It is often said at weddings that love is what brings us together. As true as those words are at a wedding, I believe they are even more true at a funeral. Because, you see, at a wedding, it really isn't love that brings people together. It is the hope for love that is yet to be fully found and lived. It is an unknowing love, a mere fraction of the love yet to be discovered. But today, it isn't about the hope for love that brings us here. It's about love that has already been found and lived and shared and given in a thousand different ways. And so, more than perhaps any other reason for gathering, it is indeed love that brings us together. And then I did my best to speak words of hope and comfort, woven together with stories I learned about Patrick a few nights earlier. That was the night I officially met his girlfriend, Christine, along with Patrick's parents, James and Melinda, and his sister, a few close friends, and his big German Shepherd, Elsa, a giant furry bundle of love who seemed at least as sad and confused as everyone else because her person was no longer there. The Lord will not give you more than you can bear. That is simply not true. This funeral was the very definition of more than we can bear. It was more than Christine could bear. It was more than Patrick's parents could bear. It was more than his sister could bear. The darkness of depression that came in such unrelenting waves was certainly more than Patrick could bear. But yet, this is a sentiment we Christians continue to throw around so cavalierly. I'm so grateful that the church as a whole seems to have finally moved beyond stigmatizing and belittling mental health issues. But in years past, this phrase was our go-to phrase for those struggling with depression, anxiety, or other forms of mental health. The Lord will not give you more than you can bear. It's in the Bible. You don't need help. You just need more Jesus. Or that is the falsehood we perpetuated. It is Mental Health Awareness Month. Way back in November of 2018, I shared a post online that included a picture, a vector drawing of two people seated across from each other, one holding a clipboard. It's a graphic meant to represent therapy or mental health care. However long I had been on social media to that point, I had never had such an overwhelmingly positive reaction to a post. I wrote this: "I see a therapist. It helps me. Sometimes I mention this in passing in a sermon on a Sunday morning. This morning I met for coffee with a young woman new to church who wanted, in part, to thank me for normalizing mental health, for not hiding my need for help. She's 31 and has been in church her whole life. Yet this was a first to her, to hear mental health normalized from the pulpit. I'm glad this is beginning to change in the larger church, that the stigma of mental health issues is being stripped away. Sometimes life will indeed give you more than you can bear. It's called being human. It is the one thing that unites all of us. It is our one common experience. So what then are we to make of this verse? I have a few thoughts. It's interesting. Prior to diving into this scripture text this week, the reason why I didn't like it was largely because of how the verse has been misappropriated and abused. But now that I understand this verse and its context a bit better, and after arriving at a place of at least slightly more clarity, I've discovered that I still don't like this verse, but for completely different reasons. But before getting to that, let's start first with some simple linguistics and mechanics of this verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. One regret that I have in life is that I have never learned a second language. I took a semester or two of French way back in high school in the late 80s, which I have thoroughly forgotten. And I was briefly super motivated to learn Spanish after we began our global ministries partnership with Lemonade International and Vidas Plenas in Guatemala City. But I've forgotten all of that as well, with the exception of the one very useful phrase, no, el perro es no amarillo. Unlike English, verbs in French and Spanish give you a lot of additional information. For example, in English, if I were to say, I sing, or we sing, you sing, they sing, the verb stays the same each time, sing. But in Spanish and in French, the verb changes for every situation. In fact, you don't even need the pronoun I, we, you, or they to know what is being said. In many other languages, verbs are conjugated differently according to each situation. In Spanish, sing becomes canto, cantamos, cantas, and cantan. I learned this the hard way on a mission trip to Guatemala when I tried to tell one of the older academy students, an early teenager, I'm guessing, that she sang very well. And with the few broken Spanish words that I knew, I said, canto muy bien, which of course means, I sing very well. Her reaction was exactly what you would expect from a young teenage girl who just had a tall white foreigner walk up to her and say, I sing very well. She was just slightly afraid. But back to verb conjugations. A similar thing happens in Greek. Without the presence of any pronoun, I, we, you, or they, a verb will tell you whether it's first person, I or we, second person, you, or third person, he, she, or they. And it tells you number, singular, or plural. So back to our text. God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. The end of this phrase, beyond what you are able, in Greek is huper ho danaste, or beyond what able, or beyond what power. But the verb to be able or to have power is conjugated to let us know that it is second person plural, which means the end of this phrase actually says beyond what y'all are able together, or beyond what power y'all possess together. Perhaps the Apostle Paul never intended for this verse to be quoted to an individual believer. Perhaps Paul intended it just like the letter itself, to be read and received and lived out by a body of believers. We've gotten so good at individualizing and personalizing everything about our salvation and our faith that this will likely require a significant paradigm shift. We need to see that our faith isn't ours alone, and it's ours together. And your neighbor's faith isn't theirs alone, but it too is ours together. And no test or temptation will come our way that we all together in our corporate power and abilities can't endure through. And perhaps this is precisely where the promised way of escape is found. It's found in each other. It's found in community. And sometimes it's found in medication and in mental health treatment. I've actually shared all of this before in our series on 1 Corinthians 2 years ago in 2019. And this understanding of this verse, it helps me. It has the potential of moving this verse off of my least favorite verses list onto my I can grab hold of that list of verses. That we together can bear patiently and endure trials and temptations far more than we could ever bear alone. But there's more to this verse than just that. For the sake of time and for the sake of avoiding a handful of weird Old Testament allusions, our scripture reading this morning intentionally didn't start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Instead, we only read verses 12 and 13. But the first 11 verses may actually be needed to fully appreciate what Paul might be telling us in our verses. I'm coming to believe that while our text does indeed contain a promise, it may not be the promise that we've made it out to be. The first 11 verses of this chapter are a handful of stories of ancient Israel where they didn't endure, where they didn't bear up under temptation, where they fumbled their way into a set of circumstances that were indeed beyond what they were able, and they didn't find a way of escape. In fact, quite the opposite. They failed miserably and suffered terrible consequences, with scores of people dying. In each of these stories, God did not provide a way out, which seems to be a very strange way to lead up to a verse that says, God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. To me, this is akin to enrolling in a driver's education class that begins with a handful of tragic videos of horrific multi-car pileups and then ends with the instructor saying, driving is safe and traffic will never give you more than you can handle. There will always be a safe route of escape and your car will be unharmed. This is a mixed message at best. The first Old Testament allusion that Paul makes is to the story of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. While slaves in Egypt, the Israelites had grown used to gods made of wood, bronze, silver, or gold. But God, he didn't need images of wood or bronze because his people were to be his image bearers. But this idea had not yet sunk into these newly delivered Israelites. And so, at the base of Mount Sinai, they melted down all of their gold jewelry and they cast it into the shape of a calf. And after the idol was cast, the people gathered around it, ate, drank, and danced. This is a story about eating food sacrificed to an idol. This seems to be an appropriate ancient story for Paul to mention. This is something the Corinthian believers themselves were very familiar with. In their defense, eating meat sacrificed to idols in Corinth was actually hard to avoid. You may recall from our series on Corinthians back in 2019, if you were with us back then, that Corinth was a diverse cosmopolitan city with religious temples of every stripe on nearly every city block. Corinth didn't have meat processing facilities. They didn't need them because they had temples. Meat was prepared and processed there, some of which was used for religious ceremonies, and the rest was made available to purchase, usually in temple markets, for personal consumption. Meat sacrificed before idols was an everyday thing in Corinth. In the ancient story of Israel, the practice of eating meat sacrificed before the idol of the golden calf, it did more than simply fill their bellies. It reoriented their hearts away from God and had disastrous results. Exodus 32 verse 28 tells us that, "And that day about 3,000 of the people died." The second Old Testament allusion that Paul makes is to a story in Numbers chapter 25, where the people of Israel joined together with the people of Moab in this dangerous cocktail of idolatry and sexual promiscuity. This too had disastrous results. We are told that a plague struck and 23,000 people all died in one day. And this too is an incredibly relevant story for Paul to bring up to the Corinthian believers. The city of Corinth had temples and idols dedicated to Aphrodite, Venus, Calypso, Eros, and more. And the city was famous for its mixture of sexual licentiousness and idolatry. History tells us that the temple of Aphrodite alone had 1,000 temple prostitutes available at all times. Sexual promiscuity and religion were almost inseparable. And at the time of Paul's letter, just like the ancient Israelite people interacting with the people of Moab, some of the Corinthian believers were beginning to drink of this same dangerous cocktail of idolatry and sex. The third and fourth allusions Paul makes both seem to be about Israel's grumbling in the wilderness after their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Psalm 78 summarizes this story by saying, "They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved," which this again seems to be a very appropriate story for the believers in Corinth. Paul writes in verse 9, "We should not test Christ as some of them did." Just like ancient Israel, the Corinthians are now testing God by demanding what they crave: to attend pagan temples and to participate in idol feasts and idol meals. Once again, just like all of these previous Old Testament stories, this one also ends with grave consequences where many Israelites died. So, how are we to reconcile all of this? How are we to make sense of four Old Testament allusions to stories where the people of Israel fell into temptation and did not escape, but rather scores of people died? But then Paul ends this entire section by saying, "And God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Listen to this thought from New Testament scholar and professor emeritus at Duke Divinity School, Richard B. Hayes. He writes this: "But how does verse 10:13 fit into this discussion? The best explanation is that Paul is contrasting the testing that God allows to come to us, verse 13, with the very different dangers associated with our testing of God, verse 9. God provides a way out for those who are overtaken by the trials that all flesh is heir to. But those who put themselves in jeopardy by participating in idolatry are in a very different position and should not presume to have any guarantees of safety or salvation. This makes some sense. This understanding still holds a promise. God provides a way out or a path of escape to all those who suffer the trials and temptations that are common to mankind. And as I mentioned earlier, that way of escape is likely found in each other and in community. That is a good word. But we expose ourselves to a whole different set of dangers when we're the ones testing God, when we make choices that put ourselves in jeopardy, When we do this, the promise doesn't hold the same guarantees for us. Perhaps this is why before the promise, Paul says, "Let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall." I mentioned earlier how, after wrestling with this text, that I still don't like it. But I don't like it for completely different reasons. And this is why. Because now this text has hints of legalism, faint echoes of the rigid, rule-laden, do's and don'ts style of faith that I thought I had left behind. And I am not a fan of legalism. I've been there. A few weeks back, I described the normal, healthy progression of faith as illustrated by the Hebrew Scriptures and how they are arranged: law, prophet, and wisdom. In the law phase, we learn the rules of faith, the boundaries, and we also learn about God's great love for us. In the prophetic, or the critical thinking phase, we learn that the rules, while good, are actually too small. Jesus engages in prophetic or critical thinking faith in the Sermon on the Mount when he repeatedly says things like, "You have heard it said, do not kill. But I say, it is so much bigger than that." These two first stages of faith, they tend to butt heads and to reject each other. Law faith rejects prophetic faith for its seemingly shameless freedom from the rules, and prophetic faith rejects law faith for its seemingly slavish adherence to the rules. But the third stage, wisdom faith, does something completely different. It transcends and includes the best of both earlier stages. It recognizes that there are elements of both that need to be integrated and included. There are places where rules and guardrails are good, and there are other places where the rules and guardrails need to be challenged and sometimes thrown out altogether. Wisdom faith is comfortable with both, because with wisdom faith, both rules and freedom are subject to the higher moral value and moral vision of love. Jesus himself abided by Sabbath rules, except when love required something different, like healing a man with a shriveled hand. And the same was true of freedom. Jesus was free to do whatever he wanted, except when love required something different. Which is why Jesus laid down freedom and allowed himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified instead of calling down a legion of angels to defend him. Both freedom and law are always meant to be subject to the higher rule of love. Perhaps Paul wouldn't have used this language of law, prophet, and wisdom, but I think this is, in essence, what Paul is asking of his readers, that they begin stepping into wisdom faith. The believers at Corinth, they were well into the second stage of faith, prophetic faith. They would have described themselves as having a higher plane of spiritual understanding, and they greatly valued and even flaunted their freedoms. These Corinthians knew that idols were meaningless, so why bother following rules about whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to them? And they wanted Paul to corroborate their freedom. But Paul had already entered into wisdom faith. And he knew that living in a place rife with temples and idols dedicated to Aphrodite, Asclepius, Poseidon, Apollo, Hermes, Venus, and more, to live here with freedom as your highest guiding principle, this is where we begin to step into territory not covered by the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is less about God testing us and more about us testing God. Paul also knew that living in a place that quite literally employed thousands of temple prostitutes day and night, and to live with freedom as your highest guiding principle, if we do this, we should not presume any guarantees of safety. For us today, could it be that there are some parallels between the freedoms desired and encouraged by the Corinthian culture and the freedoms desired and encouraged by our own culture? I suspect there is some overlap. I hope that there is already some application that you are finding in all of this. Mature faith is neither about having no guardrails or about having all guardrails. It transcends all of the either-or thinking that is so prevalent in those early faith stages. I say this with all grace and charity and forgiveness, but if you are without any guardrails in certain aspects of your life, and if freedom is your highest moral compass, and it is not subject to love, the first verse of our text may be the most important word for you today. Let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. But beyond this, I also want to say that for me, it is time to move into or deeper into wisdom faith. If I am still chafing against and attacking legalism, if I'm constantly flaunting my own enlightened thinking, that is a sign that I haven't yet done the work of stage 3 wisdom faith, the work of transcending and including. I'm not sure how many of you have ever listened to interviews or podcasts with Richard Rohr, but something I find so compelling about him is that whoever is interviewing him, whether it's a newbie to faith, a neo-reformed theologian, or a universalist liberation theologian, or someone with no faith at all, or someone with a different faith, regardless, Richard Rohr, he always finds something to celebrate in their journey. Without fail, he will find a moment where he is the student, and they are the teacher, and he learns something. Now that is real freedom, but it is a freedom that has been rightfully placed below the rule of love. Love for God, love for one another, love for neighbor, and love for our enemies. That is wisdom faith, and that's where I want to abide. Let's pray together. Holy Father, forgive us for the ways we have misappropriated this verse and caused harm, making people feel guilty for their suffering and their struggles. We must do better than that. Help us transcend the either-or faith approaches of rules versus freedom, and instead help us to include the best of both, just as Jesus did. Give us the wisdom to embrace guardrails, but also to challenge guardrails. Give us the wisdom to embrace freedom, but also to lay it down. We love you, Jesus. Help us to love you more. It is in your holy name that we pray. Amen.